aspects of the of that first relationship that you made with us, particularly with Adam, might you give us clarity about how that looked and how that is still significant for our lives today? Might we understand more clearly what you were doing with these trees that had special significance in the garden? And might we see how the significance of those trees brings us to see more clearly our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher. They are serious. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, that we might love you more, that we might serve you better. We ask it all in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen. We all, wherever we are in the spectrum of this, all spend a lot of years in school. And if you're looking back on that, you'll know it to be true. And if you're looking forward on more of it, I hate to tell you, but those years in school mean a lot of exams. We take lots and lots of tests as we go through our educational years. And very few people truly enjoy exams, and you should probably avoid the ones who do. But exams do exist for a reason. Good teachers examine their students, not assuming that students are ignorant or assuming that their students will fail, but to give their students the opportunity to demonstrate their ability. Good teachers examine students assuming that they are capable and should have the opportunity to showcase their performance, to prove that they can do it. And in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, we actually do see that that same principle is at work as God cements the structure of his relationship with humanity, at least to the first way that we related to him. We saw in Genesis 1 and 2 already how God properly ordered the universe and how he formed humanity in his image to reflect him and to meet him in the communion of worshipful rest. And we saw at the beginning of chapter 2 that God's own Sabbath rest, even as Hebrews confirms for us, never ended. And we have the prospect to join the Lord in that unending rest that he has begun. We can join him in restful communion forever. And that offer was even then held out. There was more to be had, even from creation. There was an offer of joining him in greater rest than we had, even as he made us, from the very beginning. And the question is, how? How do we join God in that unending rest? Although there's hints of it before, in Genesis 2, 15 to 17, God reveals this special command, his prohibition against one tree. And in that command, we find the answer of how. How could we join God in that rest? God did prohibit that tree for our eating of it, but did not prohibit that tree because he assumed his students, better his covenant partner in that first relationship, he didn't assume that they were ignorant. And he didn't assume that they needed to be found out as wanting. Instead, God had made humanity, had fashioned us with the natural ability, the inborn ability to reflect his goodness as those who are his image. Now, we have corrupted that, but at the beginning, we could do it. And so he made us at the first, that we would have everything we would need in order to keep this command. All our responsibilities, in fact. Adam could have done it had he chosen to do so. And had he done so, we're going to reflect upon how there was special blessing in store for that. That still remains significant for how we understand the Christian life. And so our main point is that God's covenant has always been the way to receive blessing from God. God's covenant has always been the way to receive blessing from God. And our three points to help us think about this are the trees, the trial, and the triumph. And so first, let's start thinking about the trees. We've got to get to grips with some of the data here before us about things happening in the garden as God made Adam and Eve. And the trees in the Garden of Eden offer us perhaps more insight than is at first obvious. They give us perspective on God's original relationship with humanity. And this relationship was a covenant. Now, that may sound like a big theologic-y word, but really, a covenant is just a formal relationship. Right? We actually make covenants all the time. We have all sorts of them when we boil it down. When we sign an agreement to buy a house, there are terms on that relationship. It even often says at the top, conditions and covenants. Right? When we take a job and agree on, well, these are the obligations I will fulfill, but also the rewards I intend to receive having fulfilled those obligations, well, that's a covenant. And when we get married, we are legally promising that we will always love one another. I mean, it is, in some ways, the most relational relationship, or at least a very clear example of it. And yet, it has a very legal aspect to it. So it's formal, right? It's a relationship, and it's formal. And so covenant might sound like a big word, but it just indicates a relationship, one that is official and one that is binding and one that has obligations and blessings involved. Now, especially Genesis 2 presents God's relationship with Adam in the garden as a covenant, a relationship, right? But one in which God, in fact, did offer greater blessings to Adam than he at first had, and a relationship that required of him obedience. And that obedience was both general and very focused, right? And the tree of life indicates, it gives us help in thinking about what those offered blessings were. And the tree of knowledge indicates the condition of obedience, but also helps us to see what that focused obedience was. Now, in our studies here at the beginning of Genesis, we've already thought together about some of the features of humanity's relationship with God. We're made in His image, and we've pulled on the theme of how being made in God's image comes with an ethical obligation to show God's goodness by acting in accord with His character. His image is, in fact, supposed to reflect God in His goodness. We were made, further, we were made for everlasting communion with God. Humanity, from the outset, I mean, until we sinned, would not have died, and there was even further possibility of greater blessings. God consecrated the Sabbath to mark time for communion with Him, and then built the Garden of Eden as the place for communion with Him. And so all of these features are basic obligations and blessings. We have things to do, and God has said He will do things for us also. These are basic features of that first covenant relationship with God. The basics of a job contract, so to speak. And these things all funnel in to how we should understand God's first covenant with Adam. And we can see that more specifically when we think about what's going on with these two trees. Right? They get flagged in our passage repeatedly because they're important. And the two special trees in Genesis 2 mark another aspect of what's going on in this covenant. Although Adam certainly already had amazing blessings just in how God made him, God in his rich kindness offered even greater blessings to Adam. Genesis 2, 8 and 9 describes how God planted the garden in Eden for Adam. It's interesting that we call it the Garden of Eden, and that's fine, but it's actually the garden in Eden. Planted the garden in Eden for Adam to dwell there. Verse 9 states that the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then after that, he describes how there's lots of rivers flowing, lots of running water to this garden. And these two trees function to add a special dimension to Adam's covenant relationship with God. Okay, so let's think about family night, right? And you've got plans. Everybody's going to get together and watch TV, okay? Or whatever you like to play a board game. So before that comes, it's Friday, and Friday afternoon arrives, and parents say to the kids, "All right, yeah, that's our plan for tonight. Go clean your room before we watch TV, though. But here's the thing. So that's the condition. You've got to clean your room before we all sit down and watch a movie together. But if you clean it quickly, you can have ice cream while we watch TV." Okay, so the trees are kind of like that. There's the blessings are already in place. Right? Adam had and Eve had a wonderful relationship with God. They didn't struggle with the burdens of the world that we know under sin. They lived in paradise. So the night of TV with the family was already in place. And yet, God says, if you do this one thing properly, I'm going to make this even better for you. Okay, and it's something you already have to do. It's just focusing that. The quickly focuses what the kids have to do, right? It makes it more specific. And that's what ends up happening in these trees. The trees show that communion with God has always been offered, and even greater communion with God has always been offered to us at the end of obedience. Now we'll come back to how to think about that for us who don't really have the opportunity to get it right as sinners. But God offered higher blessing through this tree of life. He's symbolizing that there's something greater that you can taste of. If you listen to me, you got to pick which tree you want to eat. And if you pick the right one, even greater blessings are in store. And so the tree of life is really a sacrament of sorts, right? A visible sign meant to communicate to us something about a spiritual reality. The tree of life was symbolizing God's offer to Adam that he would know even greater blessing. Adam had a wonderful life in Eden with all that he could want, and yet Adam could, as happened, disobey. Right? He had the possibility to do that. He had the possibility to fall into sin. He could, if he sinned and did, lose God's favor. Now, if Adam had listened to God and passed the serpent's temptation, right? The tree of life signified God's offer to confirm Adam in full, everlasting communion with God in indestructible, incorruptible life. Had Adam done what he ought to have done, well, all of us would be in a place where unrighteousness could never have entered the world. Sin would never have come, all of the things that plague us, sickness, death, hardship, would never have been part of our experience of the world had Adam just done what he has told. It's good that God will perfect us as we enter into heaven, else I imagine Adam would be having a lot of hard conversations with people as they join him there. How do we see that this is the case? Well, if we were to flip over to Genesis 3:22, and we will get there in our series, but it might be helpful to bring this in to see what's going on. In Genesis 3:22, God cast Adam and Eve out of the garden. And he says, as he does that, lest he, so this is the reason why he's throwing, this is why he's exiling Adam and Eve out of the garden in Eden, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. So if Adam had eaten of this tree, it would have been the mark that he has the right to live forever, that he has this incorruptible life. And we see, God's preventing him from taking also of the tree of life, which signifies to us that eating the fruit of this tree was meant to be the reward on the other side of not eating the tree of knowledge, right? The serpent was going to tempt him, and if Adam had listened to God rather than the snake, well, then Adam would have gotten to eat from this tree rather than the one that Satan wanted him to eat from. And so God's purpose for humanity was communion, and was deeper communion, and he offered us unbreakable communion by the terms of this covenant relationship. This command, if you do what I've said, I'll give you these even greater blessings. And so the tree of life offered a reward. I mean, it symbolized, right? It symbolized the offer of a reward of higher communion. But the tree of knowledge tested Adam's obedience as the means to reach that blessed communion. And so, like parents offered time together and ice cream for children's obedience, we see what these trees are doing here. The trees focused. I mean, Adam was supposed to obey God in general. And the trees focused Adam's obedience. If you obey me in this particular application, well, all of these unending greater rewards are in store for you. The trees focused Adam's covenant relationship with God upon particular obedience. That brings us to our second point, the trial. So we've just been trying to think about, why are these trees there? What are they doing? What is their purpose in this narrative? And so now we want to think, well, how does Genesis 2:15-17 help us see the details and the outcome of that covenant? And there God says in his word, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, Adam was already responsible to reflect God's image, and we've seen that he was responsible to spread this garden across the earth. Well, on top of these responsibilities, God assigned this extra command, this specific command, to focus the covenant directly upon what Adam would do, whether he would obey this particular law or not. And as in Genesis 3:22, Adam would have eaten from the tree of life had he not given in to the serpent's temptation, but was prevented from eating of that tree because he sided with Satan. And the tree of knowledge then, so our emphasis was on the tree of life, and now thinking about the tree of knowledge, was the turning point of Adam's trial of obedience. This was the thing that would have showed whether he was truly obedient or at root disobedient. And by this tree, he could have obtained that offered reward. And because this covenant relationship then focused on what Adam would do, whether he would obey God's law or not, we have in our tradition of Reformed theology called this first relationship the covenant of works, because it hinged upon Adam's works and what he would do. Now, admittedly, it might seem odd, especially from our perspective, that God would make a tree to be the test of Adam's obedience. Why a tree? What does that have to do with anything? Right? And one tree seems so indifferent when Adam could eat from them all. I mean, after all, why? If Adam can eat from all the trees, and it doesn't seem like there's anything, I mean, God had to tell him that this tree was distinct, right? So there's nothing that's obviously special about it. Why would Adam be tempted to eat from this tree when he can eat from them all? What's the big deal here? And there we see exactly the point. It's really not a hard command to keep at all. This is the easiest test that Adam could have had to pass. And why would God assign this tree? Well, he assigned this tree exactly as a test to expose sin entirely for what it is. Pure rebellion against God. There's no reason to want to eat from that tree other than God told me not to. And so I'm going to do it because I've believed Satan that God doesn't want good things for me. Adam had nothing to gain by eating from this one tree, and he had everything to lose. And doesn't that show us something so important about sin in general? All of it is irrational. It when you boil it down, the sinful things we want, when we're thinking from the perspective of what God has made in the world, don't make sense. God has offered me unending, everlasting life, says Adam, but this tree looks really good. Why? Why? Because sin is irrational. And as foolish as it seems to us that Adam would eat from this simple tree when so much good was held out before him, how quickly do we do the same thing with our own sin? God wants a thriving, full life for you. And sin impedes that. And yet we believe the devil, just like Adam did. Oh, I'll be better off if I just do this instead of what God has said. And so as foolish as Adam looks, we need to learn that the same foolishness, the same irrationality drives all of the ways that we succumb to temptation too. And so Adam's decision was entirely about whether entirely, there was nothing to gain. And so all he had to decide was whether he would obey God or whether he would love evil. And he chose poorly. As Calvin explained, this law about the tree, right? This law is assigned to him as a sign of his subjection, since it would matter nothing to God if he had eaten whatever fruit he pleased. Therefore, the prohibition of this one tree was an examination of obedience. And that helps us see how this covenant teaches us about our discipleship. Right? The issue in the tree of knowledge of good and evil was whether Adam would choose to decide for himself what is good and what is evil, or whether he would accept what God had told him was good and evil. Am I going to, apart from what God has said, am I going to decide what's good and evil? Or do I trust God that he knows what is good and evil? And so this tree was a trial of Adam's obedience, a probation of sorts to obtain higher blessings. And I mean, how often do we feel that tension between what we want to do and what God has told us is right? How much are we like Adam in that struggle, at least? God had instructed Adam about that tree because God had good things in store for Adam. He was going to give him wonderful blessings. And the way to that was to listen to what the Lord had said. God meant to do Adam good. And Adam believed Satan's lie that God's law was meant to withhold some enjoyment from him rather than to do him good. How quickly do we believe the same exact lie in our own temptations? We believe, mistakenly, we listen to temptation and believe that real joy and satisfaction must actually be in this sin rather than what God has told us is good and what he has told us will be good for us. God has made us for good things. And he has instructed us in what is good so that we would know and we would enjoy what is good. And we need to be on our guard that this is the nature of temptation, to lure us into what will harm us, and rather than to listen to God who has good things for us. The trial was whether Adam would effectively and pointedly reflect the image of God by obeying his maker in all things, particularly in choosing the right tree from which he should eat. That brings us to our final point. The triumph. Because the trouble, as we all know, and to spoil the story going forward, but I imagine that at least most of you know what happens. Adam failed this test. And he listened to the serpent. Despite being made upright in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, so that he had the ability to remain good, despite the good way that God had made him, Adam chose the forbidden tree and cast us all into sin. And his choice, as our first representative, put us all under the curse tied to that first tree. And that can leave us in some despair. We are left under a curse because Adam represented us and took us to the wrong tree. And so what are we to make of our situation? We've said already that, well, the way laid out to everlasting and higher blessing at first was by doing what we ought to do. And now none of us are able to do what we ought to do. So what does that mean for us? We might feel, further to that, we might feel that it's not fair that we suffer the consequences for one man's poor actions. God cast Adam and Eve from the garden, which left us all blocked from the pathway to the tree of life. None of us can reach it because of what Adam did. And so many of us try, by our efforts, by the way that we think about our relationship with God, we try to revert to that original arrangement of the covenant of works. I mean, even genuine Christians have this impulse that is very difficult to fight, to put ourselves, we try to put ourselves back in Adam's shoes and try to earn our blessings from God. If I just try hard enough, if I push myself to be kind enough, if I love people enough, if I read my Bible frequently enough, if I go to church, if I feed the homeless, well, then God will love me. And because of those things I've done, God will welcome me into His presence. And friends, it does not work that way. Adam, even in his integrity, right, when he was still good, before he was sinful, that good version of Adam was not committed enough to serve God well enough regarding a piece of fruit to earn blessings from God. So do we really think in our sinful, corrupt, and lost condition that we could perform the whole law well enough to punch our way through the gates of heaven? No. We have to remember that Adam, I mean, he wasn't trying to earn God's love and favor. He already had God's love and favor. He was just capable of earning higher blessings, a deeper experience of those realities. And we differ from him, though, because we are already under condemnation. Adam had God's love and favor, but we're sinners before God's courtroom. We start on bad terms with God. Adam started on good terms. We start on bad terms with God. We enter life as rebels against His holiness and as enemies of His kingdom. We are the children who did not clean our room quickly or slowly, but threw more rubbish all around the whole house. We are the students who had everything we needed to pass the exam, but tore it into pieces in front of the teacher and spit in his face. And so, will this passage, this concept that we're lifting from it, teaches us a lot about the law and the gospel in this event with the trees. We still have to listen to God's word for direction in the Christian life. We need to obey the Lord. We look to it now to know how to live faithfully, to live well, and to know the most fulfilling course of action. And we also need to know clearly that this guidance in how to live the Christian life is not and cannot be the foundation of our salvation. However well we do in these things cannot be the reason that you are right with God or the reason why God cares about you. And so then, we cannot depend upon our works and our goodness to establish our blessings with the Lord. We have to find another way. We need a different covenant, one that isn't based on our works. Now, indeed, they may still be based on works, but just not yours. We must not try to clean ourselves before God, but we need to find a path to have our sins removed from us. And there is hope. There is hope. Just as Adam closed the way to everlasting life by a tree, Christ has opened the way to everlasting life by a tree. Just as Adam gave himself to a tree and brought the curse, the Lord Jesus gave himself to a tree and removed our curse. In Galatians 3:13, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21, that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And his point is to teach us that as Christ went to the cross, as he died on that tree, he endured the curse in our place. The curse that was meant for us went to Jesus in our stead. He bore our curse in his body so that by his wounds we would be healed. But not only does Christ remove the curse of one tree, he brings us all the way to the blessed tree. He takes us to the tree of life, that sacrament of everlasting, unbreakable communion with God. Perhaps you caught it. I mean, in Revelation 22, which opens, describing the new heavens and the new earth, it's a place filled with a river of life running everywhere, much like was Eden, having rivers go all over the place. And then, what do we find in Revelation 2:7 even? To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As in Genesis 3:22, we need to reach, we need to attain the right to eat from the tree, from this tree. But Revelation 22:14 tells us how we get that right. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to eat of the tree of life, and so that they may enter the city by the gates. When we go to Christ for washing, when he makes us clean, when he makes us citizens of heaven, as Paul will tell us in Philippians 3, we have the right to enter the city by the gates. And he has paved our way all the way to the tree of life, the symbol of everlasting, unimaginably blessed communion with our Maker. And so the triumph belongs to Christ. But he grants it to us. He did the work. And he grants us the blessings by grace. As the last Adam, he has earned the right to eat from the tree of life, but he passes its fruit to his people. God is the good teacher, but Christ has passed the exam for us. And he lets us gain from his reward. We gain access by the tree, by washing our robes, having our sins cleaned in Christ, and being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. We gain access to the tree of life, being switched by faith from being Adam to being in the Lord Jesus, who is our great champion, who has won all blessings for us and gives them to us in his great mercy. Let's pray. Father God, how glad we are that even all that we need to know about the gospel is at least suggested to us, even here at the beginning of this book that you have given to your people. That as one Adam ruined all things, the last Adam will restore all things. And both Adams had to do it by their obedience. And how glad we are that whereas one Adam failed, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, has succeeded. That by his obedience, he has brought us to have the right to eat from the tree of life. Might we rejoice at that truth. Might we learn from Adam's mistake, Adam's grievous error. There aren't words to describe how deep that rebellion was. But might we learn the very nature of sin, that we might see how foolish it is to believe the lies of our enemy, so that we might turn away from that temptation and follow more stridently, with more concentration, that pathway that Jesus has made wide open to walk all the way into the kingdom of heaven. We ask it in his name, for his sake. Amen.